Two men purchased older homes that were appraised at about the same value. One of the houses was very well built, but it didn't look very good. It needed new siding, it needed new wall coverings, new floor coverings. The other house was very attractive. It was beautiful. It was an older house, but nicely done, nice wall coverings, floor coverings, new siding. Really looked nice. It was in move-in condition. But the buyer didn't know that one corner of that house had been built on top of a sinkhole. And so from time to time, the corner of that house would settle, and it would have to be propped up. The walls and the ceiling would crack, and they would have to be repaired. If you had to buy one of these houses, which one would you buy? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? You certainly would buy the older house, even though it didn't look as good. You would buy the older house. You'd purchase that house because it's well built, because it's sitting on a good foundation. You would buy that house because the appearance of a house isn't nearly as important as the quality of its construction. Cosmetic difficulties are much easier to deal with than structural ones. Cosmetic difficulties are less significant than foundational ones. The same thing can be said about the houses of our lives. Cosmetic problems are much less significant than structural or foundational ones. Cosmetic problems, such as afflictions and trials, difficult conditions, disturbing, distressing problems, such as those in connection with our relationship to God. Our circumstances, our trials, our difficulties, distressing conditions, distressing circumstances aren't nearly as important as the foundational issues such as our relationship to God through Christ. Sometimes as believers, we become so preoccupied with the circumstances of our lives, the cosmetic problems of our conditions, and we're not nearly as concerned about the foundational concerns. We're more concerned about the siding and the wall coverings and the floor coverings of our lives, and not nearly as concerned about the foundation upon which it all rests. And you see, it's the foundation that puts everything else into perspective. It's the foundation that makes all the difference. If the foundation isn't sound, the cosmetic concerns don't really matter. Aesthetic appeal means little if it isn't resting upon a solid foundation. And sometimes as believers, we forget this, and we become anxious and preoccupied with the cosmetic concerns of life as though they were more important than the foundational concerns. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. This is the passage we'll be studying this morning. Romans chapter 5. And I'd like you to follow in your Bibles as I read the first 8 verses. Romans 5, the first 8 verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here in the opening verses of Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul reminds his readers of the great importance of the foundation, the foundational concerns of life and the relative unimportance of the cosmetics of our lives. He reminds them of the unfailing hope that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we're going to park on this morning, the unfailing hope that believers have in Christ. And we're going to look at several things about this hope with a focus upon the reasons for its unfailing character. We'll start out, first of all, with verse 1. Look at verse 1. Therefore, Paul writes, having been justified by faith, or as it is in some English Bibles, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. And what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's pointing the Roman Christians back to the past. He's reminding them of something that happened to them in the past, something that continues to have significant, continuing, abiding results right now in the present. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that's the something that Paul points to. Believers have been justified by faith. Now, here is a Bible truth that every Christian, without exception, should be thoroughly acquainted with. Justification by faith. And I know that most of you here in this church know what that is. Probably if you had to take a quiz, you could at least come up with a halfway decent definition of justification. You've got a fairly clear idea of what it is. But there are many people who don't. When you say justification by faith, they don't really know what it is that you're talking about. There are many professing Christians who don't have a clear grasp of this glorious biblical truth of justification by faith in Christ. This past week I visited a dying man, and I read him this verse in the hospital. And I asked him, do you know what justification by faith is? And his hesitation was all the answer that I needed. What is justification by faith? Well, in justification, God declares guilty sinners to be not guilty. That's what it is. It's a declaration. It's a verdict which God hands down. A verdict of not guilty. In justification, God pronounces sinners righteous. But He doesn't do it because they actually are righteous. He does it because somebody else is righteous. He doesn't pronounce them justified, doesn't pronounce them not guilty on the basis of their own righteousness, but He pronounces them justified on the basis of the righteousness of another. And that someone, that other person, is Jesus Christ. Jesus' perfect righteousness becomes ours when we believe upon Him, when we trust in Him to save us from our sins. God's verdict of innocence is freely received by us through faith. God justifies ungodly people. He doesn't justify good people. He doesn't justify righteous people. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 says, God justifies ungodly people who trust in His Son to save them from their sins. On the cross, Jesus suffers and He dies there. He suffers in the place of His people. He takes upon Himself the punishment of His people. He dies for them. He's punished for their sins in their place. And that means that God is just on the one hand, and also on the other, the justifier of who? The one who has faith in Jesus. It's received freely through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of the most wonderful and encouraging truths in all of the Bible. To know that I can be justified, I am justified by faith in Jesus Christ. To know that my acceptance with God doesn't hinge upon my efforts, doesn't hinge upon my goodness, doesn't hinge upon my sacrifices. My acceptance with God depends entirely upon God's grace and entirely upon God's mercy. It depends entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we all need to be justified. Every one of us needs to be justified because there are none righteous, not even one. All have sinned. We are all under God's wrath. We are all under condemnation because we are fallen beings, fallen human beings. And we need to be justified. We need to have God justify us. We can't justify ourselves. We need God to justify us. There is no better person than God to justify us. For when God justifies us, no one can condemn us. Because God justifies us, no one can prevail against us. Well, this is a wonderful truth. And we need to experience this truth. We need to have God justify us through faith in Jesus Christ. According to verse 1 of chapter 5, two things follow from this justification. If you were to take the first two verses of the chapter and boil them down or remove all the prepositional phrases, they would read something like this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have two things. First of all, we have peace and we exalt. Having been justified by faith, we have peace, verse 1, and we exalt, verse 2. You see that there in verses 1 and 2? We're justified by faith. We have peace with God, verse 1, and we exalt in hope, verse 2. Let's look at each of these items. First thing we have from justification, we have peace with God, verse 1. We have peace with God when we're justified. When God receives guilty sinners and He justifies them, all hostilities between them and God cease. The war is over between them. The enemies become friends. They are brought together. We were formerly alienated and hostile toward God, but in justification we are reconciled to God. The condemnation is removed. Wrath is taken from off of us. Peace is established. And now as those who have been justified by faith, we have a new relationship to God. Now think about this. This means, among other things, that if you are here this morning and you are not justified by faith in Christ, it means that all is not well between you and God. Let no one go from this place thinking that as long as you are outside of Christ, all is well between you and God. Doesn't matter how you feel. Doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter how you view yourself. We must never come to our Bibles and impose our ideas and our opinions and our experience upon the Bible. That's backwards. Whenever we come to the Bible, we must have the Bible come to us and tell us how to think and tell us how to view God and how to view ourselves. We must have God come to us in the Bible and tell us what our ideas and our viewpoints ought to be. The Bible ought to determine what our experience is, not the other way around. So let no one here think that God is favorable towards you, or even think that God is neutral towards you while you remain apart from Jesus Christ. Verse 1 is clear. Having been justified through faith, we have peace with God. And we only have peace with God as we are justified by faith in Christ. That's the first thing we have. If we're justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not only this, not only do we have peace with God, but secondly, justified people also exult. Verse 2. They rejoice. The word exult, it's the Greek verb kakaomai. It's a very descriptive word. There's no exact English equivalent for it. It's part of a family of words used dozens of times in the New Testament. Variously translated rejoice or exult. It could be translated glory as a verb. We glory in something. Or boast. We boast in something. Sometimes the word refers to simple boasting. But in the New Testament, it usually means more than that. It usually suggests a combination of pride and joy. Pride and joy. A horse owner says of his prize thoroughbred, "She is my pride and joy." You see, the horse owner is exulting. The horse owner is boasting, glorying, exulting in his prized thoroughbred. Or an antique car collector says of his vintage Model T Ford, "She's my pride and joy." The collector is exulting. The collector boasts or glories or rejoices in this car. The object of our exulting, the object of our glorying and our rejoicing, whatever it is, that's the thing we get really excited about. That's the thing that really grabs us. That's the thing that stirs us. That's the thing that thrills us. It's the thing we find really satisfying. It's the thing that fills our horizons, engrosses our attention. It's the thing that captures our affections. It's the thing that absorbs our time and our energy. What we exult in is our obsession. Everybody does this. Everybody glories in something. Everybody rejoices or exalts in someone or something. Everybody has someone or something they brag on. Usually many things, but some more so than others. Might be music. Might be an artist. Or maybe a particular entertainer. Or maybe an organization. Or maybe a worthy cause. Something you boast in. Something you glory in. Might be an accomplished athlete. Might be an excellent team. Or maybe a great statesman. Or a powerful army. Or maybe it's a boyfriend. Or a girlfriend, or maybe a spouse, or a child, or a family. These are the kind of things that we exult in. These are the things that we glory in. God has given us this capacity to feel and experience this mixture of pride and joy, this admiration and praise in response to something we deem to be good and powerful and worthy of recognition, worthy of attention, worthy of respect. This exalting is the soul's response to something valuable, something precious, something that we deem worthy of our devotion and worthy of our commitment and our sacrifice. God has given us this capacity to recognize the worth of people and things and to respond accordingly. Now here in chapter 5, Paul says that believers exult in at least three things. Of course, there are many other things. But here in this passage, he mentions three. He says, first of all, we exult in hope of the glory of God. Verse 2. And then secondly, we exult in tribulations. Verse 3. And then a third thing we exult in is farther down. We didn't read it before. We exult in God. Verse 11. So those who are justified by faith in Christ, they have peace with God and they exult. They exult in hope of the glory of God. They exult in their trials and their tribulations. They exult in God Himself. Now this morning we're going to concentrate on the first two of those concerns, trace those out a little bit, because they are both related in a special way to the unfailing character of our hope. Hope is mentioned three times in verses 2 through 5. We learn at least three things about hope from these three uses. First thing we learn about hope's object. Its object. What is Christian hope focused upon? What is Christian hope looking at? Well, verse 2 tells us, we exult in hope of the glory of God. Christian hope focuses on the coming glory of God. Believers rejoice as they anticipate the glory of God. They anticipate seeing the glory of God. They anticipate participating in the glory of God. Not only are they going to look at it, they're going to be a part of it. They're going to experience it. In Matthew 5 and verse 8, Jesus promises his followers the blessed vision of God. He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And this is the desire of every Christian heart. At least it ought to be. This ought to be the thing that the Christian is living for, to see God. If you had to put the number one thing, what is it that you are living for? What is it the thing you desire more than anything else? Isn't it to see God? To be with God? To be there with Him in His presence? Gazing upon Him with sinless eyes? This is what we live for. At least that's what we're supposed to live for. We have a small foretaste of this in corporate worship. Psalm 27, verse 4. David says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." And when we come together for worship, we experience in some small way the sight of God. Some small foretaste of the glory that is to come. The beatific vision of Himself is the thing that Jesus prayed for in reference to His own people. In that prayer in John 17, verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, in order that they may behold My glory." That would be an arrogant thing for any of us to pray, but it's right for Jesus to pray. He wants us to be with Him. He's going to come back and take us to Himself. He's gone to heaven. He's preparing a place for us. He wants us to be with Him, and He wants us to see Him and see His glory. And not only does a Christian hope to see the glory of God, but the Christian hopes to participate in that glory as well. We shall be glorified with Christ. The Scripture tells us we shall be changed. We shall be made perfect. We shall be cleansed and purified and made perfect, even as He is. 1 John 3 and verse 2, "It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we will see Him as He is." Philippians 3 and verse 21, "He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." Older people, this ought to be your hope. These bodies are breaking down. One day they won't be able to function in this world anymore. But we are looking ahead to that day when God will take the bodies of our humble state and conform them to the glory of His body. This is our hope. We will participate in the glory of God. And this isn't something that believers ought to be casual about. This ought to be something that thrills our souls. Romans 8:23 says, "Having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." There's nothing casual there. We are groaning. There's a strained anticipation. We are groaning in our souls. We are waiting eagerly, looking forward to our adoption as sons and the redemption of our body. We are waiting for the blessedness that has been secured for us by the suffering of our blessed Savior. We're waiting to experience that blessedness. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 6. Look with me at verses 17 and 18. Hebrews 6, verse 17. "In the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, by God's promise and His oath, in which it is impossible for Him to lie, we who have taken refuge, that is, refuge in Christ, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." We can understand hope in the Bible in two different senses. There is the objective hope, that's the hope that we want to take hold of, the hope of the glory of God, but then that produces in our hearts the subjective experience of hope. It's as we look at hope as an object, it produces in our souls hope. It produces hope in our hearts. As we anticipate the glory to come, as we look upon that hope, It produces hope in our hearts, and we rejoice in hope of the glory to come. Children, suppose I said that when the service was over today, that there at the back door I was going to pass out some Hershey bars and some Pez and some Reese's Pieces to you. And you could just come and have all you wanted. Now, I'm not going to do that. But suppose I said I was going to. See, that gets your attention, doesn't it? And you're going to be thinking about that for the rest of the sermon. How you're going to go and you're going to get some Pez and Reese's Pieces and some nice candy. It produces hope in your heart because you're focused on the hope. The hope is your candy. You're looking at the candy. And that produces hope in your heart. In the same way for believers, we are looking at the hope of the glory of God, and that produces in our hearts hope. God has promised that all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will see and participate in the glory of God, and we exult in that hope. This is the object of our hope, the coming glory of God. Second thing we learn about hope, let's turn back to Romans 5. A second thing that we learn about hope is its enhancement. Its enhancement. Look at this in Romans 5. What is it that strengthens our hope? What is it that enhances our hope? Not ease and prosperity and comfort. Now, that's the opposite of what you might think. You know, when we have tender little plants, we protect them. We try to take care of them. We don't want them to be exposed to hardship. But it doesn't really work that way in the Christian life. What is it that enhances hope in our hearts? What helps us to grow in hope? Not ease and prosperity, but tribulation. Trouble and trials and sufferings. Look at this in verses 3 and 4. Not only this, not only do we exalt in hope of the glory of God, but we also exalt in our tribulations. What a statement that is. When was the last time you exulted in your tribulations? Do you exult in your tribulation? Is Paul some kind of a masochist? He takes pleasure in suffering and pain? He says, we exult in our tribulations because we know something. Well, what do we know? Verse 3. We know that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character, hope. This is how we can rejoice in our troubles, in our tribulations. Because when we meet those things in the strength of God, when those trials and sufferings come to us accompanied by the grace of God and we meet them in faith, it produces steadfastness. Not because we're strong, but because of God's grace. It produces steadfastness in us. And then when we see ourselves steadfast, when we see ourselves sticking with it, we see ourselves persevering, that's a demonstration of our character. It shows us that we are for real. And then when we have that, it produces hope in our hearts. We know that we're genuine. We know that God is with us. We know that God is strengthening us. This produces hope in our hearts. So often, hope flourishes during seasons of tribulation that are accompanied by divine grace. This is how hope is enhanced. This is how hope is strengthened. Have you ever thanked God for the trials in your life? Have you ever thanked God for them? Have you ever thanked God for His mercy in using trials in your life to draw you to Him? There's a lot of people in the world that are never drawn to God. What a privilege to be drawn to the God who made all things, the God who redeems through Jesus Christ, for us to be drawn to Him. And He uses trials many times to do that. Sufferings and difficulty to draw us to Himself and to teach us about Himself. Have you ever thanked God for the things that He has revealed to you about Himself through your trials? Hope is enhanced. Hope is strengthened through trials and through difficulties. We've seen its object. We've seen its enhancement. There's a third thing we learn about hope, and that is its success. Its success. In the first part of verse 5, Paul says, hope does not disappoint. Hope doesn't shame you. Hope doesn't embarrass you. It's successful. It doesn't disappoint. Why not? Why doesn't hope fail? Why doesn't it make us ashamed? Paul's answer is simple. He says, hope doesn't disappoint because of the reality of God's love. The reality of God's love. That's why hope doesn't disappoint. Our hope has a good foundation. Our hope is founded upon the unchanging love of God. Our hope rests upon the unchanging love of God. But how do we know God loves us? How do we know that? How can we be sure that God really loves us? Because of two important things that Paul mentions in this passage. We can be sure that God loves us because His love has been conveyed to us and because His love has been displayed to us. That's how we can know. It's conveyed to us. It's displayed to us. Let's look at both of these items. First of all, God's love has been conveyed to us. Verse 5. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God's love has been abundantly poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It isn't poured out in drops, little drip-drab drops here and there, but it's poured out in a flood. That's what the word indicates. It's poured out. There's an effusion, a flood of God's love poured out in our hearts. The word indicates a lavish bestowal. I can't really explain to you what this is, but every true Christian knows what it is. To have the love of God poured out in your heart through the gift of the Spirit, through the inward ministry of the Holy Spirit. I can't explain it to you, but I know what it is by God's grace. I want to know more of it. I want to experience larger measures of it. This inner certainty of God's love, this flood of God's love poured out in our hearts. Paul's talking about the subjective inner awareness of God's love, the inner certainty of God's love for him or her. And this pouring out of God's love in our hearts defies complete analysis. You know, we can only analyze it just so much, just so far. It's not something we have control over. It's something that God does. He's the one who reveals this to us. We don't just try to work ourselves up to having a sense of God's love in our life. No, God is the one who pours out this love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We don't have control over it. It doesn't automatically happen to us. It doesn't always happen to us when we want it to. There are sometimes we go through our days and there's darkness and God seems far away. But then there's other times when He draws near. Other times when He comes and we have a sense of God's love for us. We have a sense of Him pouring out that love in our hearts. Sometimes this sense of God's love comes at the most unexpected times. God's love has been conveyed to us. That's how we know God loves us. He's communicated it to us. But not only this, God's love has also been displayed to us. We have much more than just a subjective feeling or a subjective experience to assure us of the love of God. We have much more than that. We have objective evidence of the love of God for us. Objective evidence of God's love. The cross is the eternal monument to the love of God for His people. Look at verses 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Now Paul concedes, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commends His love to us. He establishes it. He demonstrates it to us so that we would not be in any doubt about it. While we were still in a helpless, ungodly, sinful condition, at the right time, Christ died for us. We look at Calvary, and there at Calvary, we see the love of God displayed in its fullness. There is nothing like it. Nothing like it. The just dying for the unjust. The sinless one dying for sinful ones. There is no love like this. The righteous one dies so that those who aren't righteous might become righteous. He becomes guilty so that those who are guilty might be counted righteous. And the Lord Jesus does all of this so that he might bring us to God. Our hope is founded upon our experience of the love of God. A love that has not only been subjectively conveyed to us through the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts, but a love that's also objectively displayed at Calvary. At Paul's point here in verses 6 through 8, we are meant to marvel at this. We are meant to be wowed by the magnitude of this love. It's intended to astound us. Follow Paul's argument here. It's simple, it's logical, it's compelling. He says, human love at its very best. Think of the best person you've ever known or can think of. Human love at its very best will motivate a person to give his life or her life for a good person, perhaps. Verse 7. But Christ, he died not for good people. He died for weak, ungodly sinners. Verses 6 through 8. So what's the conclusion Paul draws? He says, God's love far, far surpasses any human love. Surpasses it in its magnitude, surpasses it in its dependability. We look at human love, the very finest, the very pinnacle of human love is in giving one's life for someone else, giving your life for someone you love, someone you're close to. It might be a spouse, or it might be a child, or a fellow soldier in battle. You give your life for someone else. Jesus said in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And in sharp contrast to this, in sharp contrast to this human love, Jesus gave his life, not for friends, but for enemies. He gave his life for people who hated him and opposed him. As Paul describes it right here in these verses, Jesus gave his life for helpless, ungodly sinners who couldn't do anything to save themselves. People who were not attractive to him. People who could never hope to possibly do anything to draw out of Christ his love, to draw out of Christ a desire to give his life upon the cross. These are the people Jesus gave his life for. What's tomorrow? Tomorrow's Memorial Day, right? What do we celebrate on Memorial Day? We think about all the people in the past, in the armed forces that have given their lives, the sacrifice they've made to defend our country, the shedding of their blood, the sacrifices they've made to preserve for us liberties we enjoy. Just the fact that we're sitting here this morning, we enjoy so many liberties. We sit here this morning because some people died. Be sure of it, if those people hadn't died, we wouldn't be sitting here this morning. We wouldn't be enjoying all the freedom that we enjoy if some people hadn't shed their blood. And yet Paul says, as amazing as that love is, there's an even greater love than that. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. So let's summarize what we've seen in these first 8 verses. Paul says, we who are justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God, and we also rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of seeing and participating in the glory of God. We also rejoice in our tribulations because even our tribulations make us hopeful. And our hope doesn't fail us because we are persuaded of God's love for us. That love has been conveyed to us through the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts, and that love is displayed to us in the death of Christ upon the cross. So that's what we've seen this morning. And you know, we can listen to these things. We've heard these things, many of these things before. We can listen to them. We can understand them in some sense. We can nod and say, yes, they're true. We know they're true. We can admire them. We can acknowledge them to be true and even good. Perhaps maybe even somewhat emotionally moved, maybe even a little bit by these things. But what good are these things? What good do these things do us if they don't affect how we live? We can know these things. Say, yeah, I know that's true. But what good is it if it doesn't impact us at the level of our experience? So I want to close this morning by drawing your attention to three areas. I've got three questions to ask you as you think about these things that we've thought about from the Word of God this morning. First thing is, do you have peace with God? That's pretty important, isn't it? Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Do you have peace with God? What does it matter if you know all these things? You maybe have known them for many, many years and know them very well. And you know all the proof texts in the Bible. What good is all that if at the end of the day you don't have peace with God? How do you know if you have peace with God? Well, let me ask you this. As you think about God, is your heart filled with pleasant thoughts as you think about God? As you reflect upon God and think about Him, is your heart filled with pleasant thoughts? Do you think of God affectionately? Do you love God? Do you find joy and delight in thinking of God? Do you think of Jesus as a friend? As you think about God, do you want to live for Him? Is there anything in you that wants to please God? Is there anything in you that wants to point away from yourself to God? You want people to look at you, but they look away from me and look at God. As you think of God, do you have thoughts like that? You probably have peace with God if those are the kind of thoughts you have, but maybe you don't have pleasant thoughts like that. Don't let another day go by living at an arm's length from the God who made you. The God whom you know to be real. The God whom you know to be full of mercy and grace. Arms and heart wide open. Ready and willing to receive you and take you to Himself. Don't let another day go by at a distance from that God. Listen to His promise in Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. This is what God says. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. That's a promise. Here's a second question. Are you rejoicing in the right things? We all rejoice. We all exult. We all boast. We all glory in certain things. And not everything that we exult in other than God is sinful, necessarily. It's a big world that God made. There's a lot of things to rejoice in. But sometimes we don't always rejoice in the right things. So often our joy and our hope is tied. These things are tied to the things of this world which are perishing. And we act as though we have got to have those things. And if I don't have those things, I can't be happy. Make up your mind. You're going to be one disappointed person if you're just living for the things of this world. You're going to be one disappointed person because our home is not here. This is just the way it is. We can't stay here forever. Our home is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that's where our treasure must be. Jesus said, don't lay up treasures on earth. Lay up treasures in heaven. He said, no one can serve two masters. You can't have one foot in heaven and one foot here on the earth and think that you're going to do double time. It's not going to work like that. You're either living for now and living for the things of this world and all that this life has to offer, or ultimately you're living for the life to come. You're living for God. And you don't ever live better in this life unless you're living for God and living for the life to come. Be sure of it. If you are clinging to what this world has to offer, it will fail you. If you are clinging to what this world has to offer, you're clinging to things that are destined to perish. They are doomed to perish. They are passing away. Few things can be more tragic than to be clinging to what you can't hold on to. And you know this. You're going to have to give it up. You're going to have to let it go at some point. So what are you really rejoicing in? Are you rejoicing in the right things? And then here's a third question. Do you know the love of God conveyed and displayed? Do you know that love for yourself? Fullness of joy and hope. You know, Christians ought not to be walking around joyless and hopeless. Fullness of joy, fullness of hope rests upon the grasp that we have of Jesus' love for us. That's where it starts. We probably all heard of the movie Saving Private Ryan. And in that movie, aged Private Ryan visits the grave of Captain John Miller. And Captain John Miller, along with several others, lost their lives, gave their lives to save Private Ryan. And here it is, the movie opens up. It's decades later. And Ryan is there at the captain's graveside. He's overwhelmed with a sense of debt. Overwhelmed with a sense of obligation. And Ryan talks to his wife and he asks his wife to confirm to him that he's been a good man. To confirm that he's led a good life. He's a good man and thus worthy of Captain Miller's sacrifice and the sacrifice of the others. Think of this, if one would feel such a weight of obligation toward a mere fellow mortal who died in a mere military battle, then what obligation should we feel in a much greater cause as followers of Jesus Christ? What should we feel toward him who gave himself in the greatest conflict of all? A conflict in which was at stake the eternal redemption of our souls. What should we feel? May we know more of the love of God in Christ and the joy and the hope that comes to us in the Holy Spirit in the days ahead. And you know, you're not going to know an increase in these things if you're not spending time in the secret place. Don't think that if you're forsaking the secret place, that you're going to increase in joy and hope. May God help us. May God help us in the days ahead to have larger views of the love of God. Let us pray. Our Father, how we thank you for the glorious realities, the glorious truths that you've made known to us in this precious book, the Bible. We thank you, Father, for the hope and the comfort and the encouragement that your word brings to us. Earlier in our worship, we were reflecting upon the degradation that we see in our world and in our society. And Lord, at times our hearts are grieved. At times we're puzzled at the things that take place. We thank you that you are still upon your throne, that this is your world. And we thank you for the precious things that we read in your book about the greatness of your love for your people. Father, we're thankful that as those who have been pardoned by you, that we have peace with you and that we do exult. We have so many things to be rejoicing in. We thank you for the unfailing hope that we have as the people of God. And we bless you, Lord, that that hope rests upon a solid foundation, that it doesn't rest upon our opinions or our feelings, but we thank you that this unfailing hope rests upon your unchanging love for us, your people. We thank you for the way that you've assured us of your love, not only by pouring it out in our hearts, but also, Father, by assuring us of your love and the display of your love there at Calvary. Thank you for the love that you've shown to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We bless you and praise you that that love is our eternal portion and that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, grant that in these days your people would be comforted and encouraged, strengthened and helped, and that we would pursue with greater zeal that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.